Today we start a series simply called Lament. The last 2 months have been a whirlwind of change. And most of us hate change. We resist it. It means letting go of the familiar and welcoming in something new. And in some cases, not welcoming in the new. We've let go of the familiar way of life. And we are, whether we want to or not, doing something new. Many experts keep saying that the world's changed and that it's changed possibly forever, that they won't ever go back to the way before. Many equate that with pre-9/11 and post-9/11, a way of life changed forever. We've lost something, and with that loss always is grief. We may not know it. Some of us may feel it deeper than others, more than others, but we all share in it in some way, shape, or form. So today, in the following 2 weeks, we will explore together lament. The definition of lament is feeling or expressing sorrow or grief. Every human on this planet, and some animals, express sorrow or show grief. But the people of God lament in a particular way because the people of God acknowledge certain truths about creation and the God of creation. So in this short series, we will explore what it means to be the people of God as we grieve loss and death on an historic scale. This week we talk about what it means to lament with hope. Pray with me. Lord, open our hearts and our minds to your word, the word that was just read, the word that guides our life and shapes our life and gives us hope and consolation, the word that is your promise. Help us shape us as a congregation and individuals. Reach into our hearts and our minds. Help us to love you and serve you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I walked out of the front door of my apartment, and I knew immediately that something was wrong. I can't tell you how I knew that something was wrong. Something in my subconscious tipped me off to the fact that not everything was okay. Maybe it was the sun visor on the passenger side of my car that was slightly lower than I ever have it before. Or maybe it was the little slip of paper that was hanging halfway out of the driver's side door as I looked across the yard into the parking lot. I don't know exactly what it was, 100%. But all I know is that I was tipped off that something wasn't right. And sure enough, and to this day, I don't know if it's because I left my car doors unlocked or if they jimmied the lock in the middle of the night. But someone in the middle of the night had broken into my car and got into every compartment in my car, every crevice in my car, and stolen my life's fortune. And to add insult to injury, apparently the value I placed on my life's fortune wasn't enough to make the police respond with any kind of seriousness. When they found out that I was missing about $3 and pennies from my little change cup in the middle of my console, a mostly used bottle of cologne, and a little Zippo lighter with a Marine Corps emblem on it, they stopped writing their report. And when I asked them if they were going to take fingerprints, through their laughter, they explained to me that what had been stolen really didn't even amount to much more than a small misdemeanor, and that somebody would get in contact with me. It was over 20 years ago, and I'm still waiting for somebody to get in contact with me. Honestly, in the grand scheme of things, the total loss wasn't all that big. But the sense of my violation was huge. The idea that someone had gone through my stuff and had completely ransacked and taken my stuff really bothered me. My sense of loss, it wasn't tied to the value of the items, of the things lost. It was tied to this, just the sense of having those things ripped out of my life. I cycled through so many emotions, rage and frustration and doubt and a desire for justice and indignation. All those things jumbled up at the same time, and then individually as I processed it over the course of a few days. And this was just a small burglary of my car. The loss of just a few things, really. Most of us will experience loss in life. Jobs, relationships, our youth as we age, our health as we age, freedom, beauty, hair, possessions, housing, cars, and our loved ones. We will lose people we care deeply about, people we love. The word bereavement comes from a very old word, reeve, meaning being robbed or taken away by force. And over the centuries, the words bereavement and bereave have come to mean the taking away of a loved one, as in death. And there is a sense of being robbed when a loved one dies. And so I think bereavement is a word that captures, as best as any English word can, a little bit of the feelings and emotions of what loss and death make us feel. And if you've suffered the death of a loved one, you know exactly what I mean by that rush of emotions. It's complex. It's hard to put into words. Writers and poets and artists have spent centuries, much of all of human history really, attempting to adequately explain what we feel when someone is taken away. When someone or something is reaved from us. For the most part, it is something that every person will experience. It's a universal experience. It is one of the few things that is unavoidable in life. My dad used to tell me that there are two things that are certain: death and taxes. But despite the inevitability of death, and because of the pain we experience in it, it isn't something that we think about a lot or talk about a lot. In fact, most of us only think about it or dwell on it when we are forced to, when we are confronted by it. When someone we know or care for dies, and then jarringly, it is there, front and centered, dominating every part of our life. Grief comes crashing in with the thoughts, what happens next? And then death has to be addressed. Our grief demands it. We have to, in some way, figure out what happens. Some scholars think that's what's happening in the Thessalonian church. That Paul writes to the church because they have to figure out for the first time what happens when one of their brothers, their Christian brothers or sisters, die. That maybe persecution, the persecution that they face, if you want to look at that in chapters 1 and 2, has reached a point where some have died or are facing death because of their faith. And so Paul, who isn't there, sees the need to address questions about death. You see, because Paul was in Thessalonica for just a really short time, maybe as little as 4 weeks, and definitely not longer than 6 months, based on the timeline of his missionary journeys. And in that time, he made converts, and he began to teach them the basics of the faith. But these Thessalonian Christians are still young. They're baby Christians. You see, Paul, if you look at Acts chapter 17 and before, Paul had come into Macedonia, and he had traveled through and had come from Philippi after some persecution. And he comes to Thessalonica, and he does what he always does. He goes to a synagogue, and he begins to reason with the Jews in the synagogue. And Acts tells us over the course of 3 weeks, he reasoned with the Jews, or three Sabbaths, he reasons with the Jews. And that there are some among the Jews who are convinced. But then Luke in Acts tells us that there was a great number of Gentiles, God-fearing Gentiles, and some prominent women who came to believe in the message that Paul shared. He finds great success among the Gentiles. And because of this, Acts 17 keeps telling us, there are Jews who are jealous, and they work against Paul, and they kind of fan up the flame of discontent in the city, and a riot occurs. And because of that riot, Paul is forced to leave. So during such a short time, Paul's teaching to the Thessalonian church was cut short. Yet he would have hit on the basics of the Christian faith, of resurrection and the Lord's promise to return. We see that because he reminds the Thessalonian church at the end of each chapter, the Lord is coming again. The Lord is coming again. The Lord will come in great power. And then he really unpacks it starting here in chapter 4. But the full depth of it and what he unpacks here would have taken time. And this young church is trying to figure it out, and Paul helps them. The believers, they have a hope to look forward to, the coming of Christ. They know that much. And they worry because they don't know what happens to those who have already died. And it's a good question if you're living during this time. And apparently Paul hasn't dealt with it, and so he's dealing with it now. He helps them understand. In the first century, there are many various ways of understanding what happened when somebody died. In Thessalonica, that belief would have been dominated by Greek and Roman philosophy and religion. Ancient Roman and Greek belief was varied, but one thing that was common was that no one would have believed in a bodily resurrection. Most would have thought that the soul departed the body and led a meaningless existence post-life. Dr. Everett Ferguson, professor of early Christian studies at Abilene Christian University, points out in his book, Backgrounds of Early Christianity, that to most everyone during the first century, death meant passing into a mere shadow of existence in which the soul could do no more than engage in a kind of pale reflection of its earthly activities. Life continues somewhat, but what makes life worth living is gone. In the Odyssey, one of the great classics of antiquity attributed to Homer, one of the characters, Achilles, who was the hero from the Iliad, and who is dead now in the Odyssey, expresses the view that he would rather be a slave on earth than the lord of the underworld. And this gives us a picture of a popular thought on what the afterlife was like. And so there's a real fear for the Thessalonian church that once the body died, their hope for any kind of meaningful existence beyond the grave was gone. The power of death had taken over, and no power could ever overcome that. And so grief over the death wasn't just for the loss they personally suffered, but also, and most importantly, for the one who had departed. And it is seen in Paul's response in this text. He's responding to that worry at the Thessalonian church. That those who have died have somehow passed out of the power of the God they follow and are now subject to death. And they fear that only those who remain alive remain in the power of God and get the privileges of that power. And this kind of viewpoint doesn't give any kind of hope for those who've lost loved ones or hope for the future of any who die before Christ's return. You see how this kind of viewpoint could shape a person's life? If you, like Achilles, would rather be a slave in life than the Lord of the dead, it would form your life in a way that would do anything to avoid death. It's a life of fear and avoidance, fear of death and avoidance of anything that could lead to death. It would be a life of superstition, a life of dread about what came next. It would be a life dominated by death, always looming, always hanging over your head. And this would be a life marked by just grasping after every little thing, every little straw of hope, every momentary pleasure as an escape from this stark world and the bleakness of existence. Real bleak view. But Paul goes through great pains to help correct this. He mentions 5 times in the letter that Jesus is coming back. And then in this chapter, that Jesus, their Lord, is returning in great power. And what that means. In verse 15, Paul writes, "According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep." Paul is telling them that whether they are alive at the Lord's return or dead, carries no more special honor. Just because someone has died doesn't mean that they lose their chance at experiencing Jesus' return. In fact, the picture he paints in verses 16 and 17 is awesome and amazing. The picture that he paints in 16 and 17 is one of a great sound coming from heaven and a loud voice, a command from the archangel and the trumpet call and Christ coming and the dead who have already died coming and rising first and then those who are still alive caught up in the clouds to meet them all together. Everyone will lose someone. Everyone will grieve. And grief, as Paul points out in 13, grief will either be framed by hopelessness or hope. Hope is the difference maker. Hope means to desire with the belief in the possibility of obtaining. And it should shape their life. It should shape our lives. No hope eternally leads to no hope here and now, but hope eternally leads to hope here and now. It is a life that Paul calls one when we doubt that of no hope. People who live with no hope have no desire and no belief in the possibility of obtaining anything. But those who hope have something different. Have you ever tried to work out how hope shapes our lives? And how much power and eternal hope has to shape our lives? Just a little glimpse of that. At its very basic, hope gives something to look forward to. Think about a small child who hopes for that perfect Christmas present from Santa Claus on Christmas morning. And days, weeks, sometimes months are consumed with that hope. Daydreaming about what it will be like. What they'll do with the gift. Hoping to get what they want. Writing letters to Santa. Working to see that dream realized. The hope of a gift on Christmas or a birthday present can consume so much of a child's days. I watch my kids hope for things. And it's so much fun because there's a joy in that. There's an anticipation leading up to Christmas. And it's actually sweeter and more fulfilling than often the thing that they wanted. And it shapes life and culture, really. Think about Christmas as my example. The anticipation of Christmas Eve and Christmas morning actually shapes the way the whole season feels in the United States. More hopeful, more giving, more jolly on the plus side and crazy on the other side. And that's just one example of how hope shapes. In the mundane of life, hope for the weekend, at least pre-corona, hope for the weekend was the hope for rest and relaxation and fun. And that hope shapes the weeks We often live our lives looking towards the weekend. There's a song about that somewhere. The same with vacations. We hope for that epic vacation. We plan for that great vacation, and we look forward to it, and we hope for it, and it shapes our lives. When it's gone, whew, that hope shapes us. But the hope that Paul talks about here is much more than just a Christmas or a vacation or a weekend. And it's something real. The hope that we have is not some ephemeral, transcendent thing, some airy, fairy, mumbo-jumbo, pie-in-the-sky make-believe. We have hope embedded in a historical, concrete, actual event. And that's what Paul holds up as proof in verse 14. Look at what he writes. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of the men who have no hope. In verse 14, he writes, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring Jesus with those who have fallen asleep in him. For we, if you are a Christian, believe that Jesus died, an historic event, and rose again, another historic event. And because of that, we believe that God will bring Jesus with those who have fallen asleep in him. Have you ever heard that saying, the greatest, let me see if I can get this right, the greatest predictor of future performance is past performance, something like that. Have you ever heard that saying? It's the idea that we can know how someone will act based on past historical actions. That's why Jobs wants somebody with a lot of experience when they hire it, because they know that that person has a demonstrated track record of doing that thing. This thing called death that looms so large in life is not all-powerful. It's not irreversible. It isn't this insurmountable problem or power never to be overcome. It has already been overcome. In the resurrection of Jesus, death no longer holds mastery over this world. And there will come a time, unknown by mankind, as Paul points out in the very next chapter of this letter, that God will bring Jesus with all who have fallen asleep, that's his way of saying died, in him back, that death, the final enemy, is reversed. Death has lost its sting, as Paul calls out and claims in 1 Corinthians 15. The thing that looms so large in life, that holds fear for so many, has no power over us. And that hope shapes our lives. It shapes the way we grieve. It shapes the way we lament. It gives us a robust way of looking at this world. We no longer walk on pins and needles, protecting every moment, wary that the slightest misstep will send us into the clutches of death and destruction. We live, when we're in him, knowing that there will come a time that we will die, but that won't be the final step. We have a great picture of what that kind of hope looks like in the Bible. The disciples. Do you know what the difference between the disciples pre-Easter and post-Easter is? The disciples pre-Easter talked a big game. Peter said, I won't abandon you, Lord. Thomas said, hey, let's go with Jesus so that we might die. Well, they talked a big game. But when the events began to play out, when Jesus was arrested, every single one of them fled. Peter tried. But in the end, he denied Jesus three times, betrayed his friend and teacher. And he was the one that said he would never leave. He was the rock of the church. Do you know the difference between those disciples, the deniers and the cowards, and the ones who spent the rest of their lives suffering and serving Jesus? The resurrection. That is the thing that changed them. That is the concrete historical event that changed their lives. Let's look at Paul. Do you know the difference between Paul the Pharisee, the one who had made it a mission to root out and destroy all Christians, the one who was leading a movement to kill or arrest every Christian he could find? Do you know the difference between that Paul and the one who suffered and died? Do you know the difference between the persecuting Paul and the persecuted Paul? He encountered the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus. And it changed everything. Everything he ever thought about the world. He says that much in 1 Corinthians 15. That's the thing that Paul wants us to see and really know. Jesus' resurrection changes how we are to look and respond to death. Because Jesus, in his death, suffered the finitude and utter desolation of being cast out of God's presence, of being cut off from the Father. He faced death fully so that those who are in him would never experience the fullness of what death brings. And in his resurrection, God the Father vindicates him. And we believe that God will do the same for us. Jesus faced complete and utter cut-offness from God in death, so that we wouldn't have to. And on that day, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Many scoff at the imagery seen here. I get it. It sounds fantastical. Archangels and trumpets blasting and voices coming and people coming down in the air and up. And it sounds fantastical. The dead rising sounds hard to believe. But no more hard to believe than Jesus rising from the dead. And we have thousands of years of church history that attest to the truth of that. Paul is saying that this is a concrete and historical as the resurrection that has already happened. And it is to shape our lives and how we think about death. Paul doesn't say don't grieve. He says that our grief should be shaped by our hope. Loved ones will die, but there's hope beyond the grave, an eternal hope, a hope that Paul shares at the end of verse 17. And so we will be with the Lord forever. I'm not 100% sure of what that will look like, but I do know this. It will be physical. Not some out-of-body, ghostly spiritual experience where we're consumed by or absorbed by some great being like some religions teach. And it won't be some spiritual existence where we have wings and we're sitting around on clouds playing a harp, as pop culture often paints the picture. We will be with new resurrected bodies with the Lord forever. And this, I can understand just a little bit, because we see that. We see what the Lord was like as he walked the earth. And wherever he went, people wanted to be with him. They left behind homes to follow him. They missed meals to be with him. They walked chasing after him. They crawled when they couldn't walk. They begged to see him. They clamored to hear him. They came to him in the secret of the night. They dug through roofs of houses. In the sweltering heat of the day, they came to meet him. They climbed trees. They wept at his feet and sat. And that's just a few. John says in his gospel that if everything were written about what happened during Jesus' ministry, there wouldn't be enough room in the world. And we get to spend forever with him. The one who people gave up everything to follow. And that gives us just a little hint of what that'll be like. Our loved ones who die, they're with him in life already. They're already with him. Our loved ones who die and were with him in life are with him in death. The world grieves because it longs for a return to the way things once were. The relationships lost, the loved ones regained, all things that are clung to as thinking that they are the best that things could ever be. Never understanding, never having the hope that things will be better. Ultimate hope for so many who don't know Jesus is placed in the things of the world around us. Idols are made of people where ultimate hope for happiness and fulfillment is placed. And if they don't disappoint us in this life, then when they die, they're missed. Idols are made of things where ultimate hope for happiness and fulfillment is placed. And if they don't disappoint in life, then those things will pass away. And at the end of the day, grief over that loss and a longing for the return of what they felt or wanted in the relationship or the thing. As humans, we will grieve. Part of life in this world is loss. And we live in a time when we see the numbers of that loss climb daily by thousands. Over 46,000 total deaths in the U.S. alone, in my last look at the numbers. Over the last few weeks, PJ mentioned earlier, two people touched by loss just recently. But we cannot grieve thinking that our relationships, our things here, are the best they'll ever be. As humans, we're going to grieve, we're going to lament. But as Christians, the hope that we have, the hope that we need to encourage each other with, and that we will discover that what could have been and what should have been pales in comparison to what will be. The pain we suffer in life, it won't go away. But we will find that it is undone in the forever as we see the Lord perfectly. 1 John 3:2 says this, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That's the promise of hope that Christianity gives. Pray with me. Lord, help us to see that. Help us to see the hope that Paul writes about here. Help us to make that a part of our lives and help our lives to be shaped by your resurrection, the promise of the future to come. I pray that you would just work in our lives. Help us to lament with hope. Help us to point others to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.